Y'all, I almost forgot my Bible. But with that, will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts and minds be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning we continue our series based off the musical Hamilton and the story of King David, which I have to brag for a minute, because there are 5 of us in the sanctuary this morning that will be seeing the 1 o'clock show at the Pantages this morning, plus my mama that's coming up for it. So mama, can't wait to see you and go to Hamilton with you. But with that, can I get a woohoo from over here? Some that are a little excited. But to start this, as we've been talking about justice, I think one of the things that I've left out noting is how we determine between privileged and non-privileged. So wherever you are at home, and here's the plus side that you are in the safety of your home and not in the sanctuary with everybody, I invite you to put both hands up, fingers out. Now I'm gonna ask you to take fingers down. And the first is, if you are a first or second generation immigrant, I invite you to take a finger down. Petty's got it, all right. If you are a non-white individual, put a finger down. If English is your second language, put a finger down. If you're a woman, put a finger down. If you're a part of the LGBTQIA+ community, put a finger down. If you do not have a college degree and are an adult, put a finger down. If you are disabled in any kind of way, put a finger down. And if you would consider yourself poor economically in any way, I would put a finger down. Now look at how many fingers you have up. If you have the majority of your fingers up, you are probably in a place of privilege. If a majority of your fingers are down, you are probably not. Because these categories are just a handful, but so many like these determine if we have privilege and power in this world. Now to look at privilege versus underprivileged, the easiest way is going within our text and within our Hamilton story this morning and looking at David and Hamilton versus Bathsheba, Uriah, and Eliza. Why? David and Hamilton both had privilege. And a lot of that privilege came from being male and David being a king. How they used that privilege and that place of power could potentially make or break them in their status and who they are. Now both, unfortunately, used their power and position, both of which we talked about last week, to have inappropriate relationships with women. Now, first of all, I have to take a pause and tell you how hard it was to use this story and pick verses out of the text to be able to tell it without having to go to a PG-13 rating on this service, y'all. But both of them crossed a boundary that they should not have. And Eliza, Uriah, and Bathsheba had no choice within the matter. Now, one we have to note, David did suffer at the hands of God, receiving punishments both in his relationship with God and in the loss of his son that he had through Bathsheba. And Hamilton suffered through the loss of face and in his relationship with Eliza. But what about the women and Uriah? They were victims, yet they suffered even more than the men who wronged them. We hear about the heartbreak of David, especially in the Psalms, of losing his son, but we don't get to hear it from Bathsheba. She losing a child and having to endure it. Bathsheba, let's be frank, She's used as a character in a larger story instead of being lifted as a victim who deserves a voice to speak of her pain and to seek justice for herself. Eliza, she's not just a character, but Hamilton doubles up her harm when he makes the affair public, putting her story of wrong into public view and into the history books that we still read today. She got no choice. She got no say. But in the musical Hamilton, she chooses to have some power of her own. She says in the lyrics to the song Burn, "I'm erasing myself from the narrative. Let future historians wonder how Eliza reacted when you broke her heart. You have torn it all apart." She sings this as she's burning the letters that Alexander Hamilton has written to her, choosing to erase the evidence of his love and to not allow any words of his remorse to be able to be read at a later time. She takes this as her choice, to erase herself in so many ways from the history books. But then we have to realize, what does she do but to try to save herself and her reputation and give her a piece of her humanity back? She has to try to make herself invisible. Talk about injustice. So much of our history, women have been invisible. They are underrepresented in the history books vastly, and their suffering takes a back seat to the story of men who have power and privilege. Just look at the Bible. In the Bible, only 9% of the names in it are of women, compared to the 91% of names that are male. Not even 10%. I bet if I challenged you to name 10 men within the Bible, you could do it pretty quickly. But if I said, name 10 women, it's going to take you longer. That, my friends, is an injustice. Throughout our history, we have made women, minorities, and lower classes, to name a few, invisible by not writing their stories, or writing their stories from outsiders' perspective, writing for them and not necessarily the most accurate for them. But this concept of invisible people, those who either by choice or not their choice, have become invisible to others, is not just historical, but is just as rampant today. To note a few things, when we support, contribute, or adhere to an attitude that causes a subset of people to feel less than another, we are making them invisible. When a group of people is excluded from leadership, ordination, or participation in the church, we force them to be invisible. When we turn a blind eye to a system that creates idols out of human possessions, money, or achievements that are not accessible to all, we make people invisible. My friends, I'm going to say this one twice. But when we victim blame, we make the victim invisible. I say it again. When we victim blame, we make the victim invisible. Don't get me started on where our society is, giving instructions to girls and women about their choice of clothing, places they go to, how they appear, to avoid being taken advantage of, instead of us pushing for the perpetrators to make different choices. That's just as much victim blaming as saying it's your fault. When we deny people the ability to speak up for themselves, we make them invisible. When we are unwilling to make eye contact with someone, we make them invisible. And when we use someone to prop ourselves up or to use them as a stepping stone for our own good, we make them invisible. I know I've done it. I know I've been a part of it. Though I do put a finger down for being a woman, I am still white, grew up in middle-class, suburban white America, received not only a college degree, but a master's degree, which opens up doors for me that many would not have. I know I say things and do things not necessarily intentional, not necessarily with my realization, but things I say and do, I know harm others. I know I make them invisible. In particular, coming to serve this church was a huge learning curve. Here I thought I had done multicultural ministry before, having people of color and other ethnicities within my congregation. But coming here to a church where the majority is a minority, that sounds weird within itself. I have stumbled on my words. I have made decisions that have hurt people or offended people. And I have spoken and acted out of white American culture instead of understanding that diversity needs to be one of the top priorities when pastoring this church. And so I know I have said it to individuals and small groups, but for every time I have made somebody invisible, every time I have spoken words that I shouldn't have or done things I shouldn't have, I give you my sincere and humble apology. And to let you know that God is still working on me, teaching me, and you as well are teaching me, and I cannot tell you how much I appreciate the growth as a human being, a pastor, and a Christian that I have done in this church because of people helping me understand how I have harmed them. This is our calling. Today, Jesus probably wouldn't be in this church, probably wouldn't be walking in the doors. Where would Jesus be walking? Jesus would be seeking out the places where the poor, the helpless, the harassed, and the invisible people in our society are. The places we wish not to step is probably the first places that Jesus would go. He would talk to them, eat with them, and heal them. But most of all, he would tell us how important they are and how they are where the kingdom of God is. You want evidence? I could go anywhere in the Gospels, probably. But today I go to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. This is right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as Jesus is calling the disciples and just getting warmed up. But it says that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." What harvest? The harvest to reach out to the people who are made invisible by the powerful and the privileged in our society. So what can we do? One, We have to consider how we are following in Jesus' footsteps to right the wrongs in our society, to tear down the systems that deny people their humanity and equality, and to analyze how we can be a part of the healing and not the continued breaking. We must ask ourselves how we are standing up for the Bathshebas and the Elizas, those who are the victims, those who didn't have a say, those especially that did nothing wrong. How are we seeking to write their stories, to use our voices to speak for them when they are unable to speak for themselves? You see, your voice, it speaks in what you say, how you say it, who you say it to, and when you say it. But your voice is also what you write, how you act, what you buy, and where you buy it. What systems, places, and spaces are you supporting, and which ones are you saying don't follow the same values and Christ-like actions that you are called to? My friends, I invite us to speak up. Let us use the Holy Spirit that empowers us and guides us for the good of those around us. Not just those who look and act and seem like us, but especially those who are different than us. Let us use our voice to seek justice, to dismantle unjust systems, and to bring about equality in this world as it is in heaven. My friends, will you pray with me? God, there are too many Davids and Hamiltons to count in this world. And the Davids and the Hamiltons are not just individuals and people groups, but are systems and rules and laws that promote injustice and inequality. And Lord, this morning, we humbly ask your forgiveness as we repent of each and every time that we have treated somebody as less than. Any time that our words have been arrows, our actions swords, our hearts a weapon against another. We seek to learn from our mistakes. We seek to find the space to grow and to learn and to be better. We seek for our lives a holy temple of your holy presence, to be a place that seeks justice, that seeks to have our eyes and our hearts open to where we can make a difference, where we can stand up and speak and do good for another. For Lord, while there are too many Davids and Hamiltons, there are equally or even more too many Bathshebas and Elizas and Uriahs that are the innocent victims of injustice. But God, we know that you are a God of justice, that you would do anything for us. And so do this through our hearts, minds, words, and actions as we lift all of this up to you, God of us all. Amen.